In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read about a group of people called they, or referred to as they, T-H-E-Y. And it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Every now and then, someone will ask me, due to a genuine concern about church growth, what do we need to do to improve in this area? What do we need to do? Well, first of all, let me just state a statistic I read the other day. I read where only 37% of people in America today consider them to be regular churchgoers anywhere. This is not a Bethel Primitive Baptist problem apart from anybody else. This is not a Primitive Baptist problem apart from anybody else. This is just a general problem. Church attendance, no matter who you're affiliated with or where a person might go, used to be about 65, 66% of the population. Today it's down to 37% for various reasons. But also understand that the Lord's church is not part of the denominational world. What they consider growth is not necessarily what we would consider growth. Depends on how you're growing. Depends on what you're involved in that's causing the growth. The growth of the Lord's church is certainly different. The Lord's church is totally different than the churches of men, the churches of this world. But the verse I just gave you here, I believe, is a formula. And I believe this would assure church growth under any circumstances if we're committed to doing these four things here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread, which I believe has reference to the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. If each one of us individually commit ourselves to these four things, that means then we collectively have committed ourselves to these four things. We notice here, it says to do it steadfastly. That word steadfast appears in other places in the scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have 57 verses that refer to the resurrection and a lot of important teachings concerning it. But the last verse is verse 58, and here's how Paul concludes that chapter and the message he was bringing, the teachings on the resurrection. He said, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The Lord's people need to be steadfast. We live in a world that can draw us away. We live in a world where Satan is doing the very best he can to disrupt the peace and harmony of God's people, individually, in families, and in the church. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that we to be steadfast. He said, "For your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." The things the Lord has instructed us to do, we're to do it steadfast. We're to be firm about it. We're to be constant about it. We're to be serious about it. And so it says that they continued steadfastly in four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Now, who is this they here? And can we relate to the they here? Well, if we go back up to verse 37, we find a response to a message the Apostle Peter preached that covers 23 verses. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Peter's sermon lasted longer than it would take for me to read these 23 verses. I'm sure the Apostle Peter's sermon has been condensed somewhat here for the Scriptures. Sure, it took him longer to preach it than it takes me to read it. But the Lord here has reserved the thrust of the message. We have a Jewish apostle preaching to a Jewish congregation on a Jewish holiday, the day of Pentecost, about a Jewish Messiah that the Jews themselves were supposed to be looking for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this that the prophets spoke about. The Messiah had come. The Jews in general had rejected the Messiah, rejected his teaching, rejected his preaching. They rejected the church that he established, that the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They rejected the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, ushered in when he came, and he came in as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It was rejected. There were a few that accepted and received it, but in general, it was rejected. And the Apostle Peter preaches all of that to this Jewish congregation. We then find, after he finishes the message, in verse 37, it says, and they were pricked in the heart. Some were pricked in the heart. Now, that word prick means to pierce through thoroughly. Now, the scripture teaches many lessons concerning the heart. And the heart, the conditioned heart, teaches us many doctrinal truths. Okay? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, we find where the Lord, speaking to the nation of Israel through Ezekiel, said, I will take out the hard and stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. The Lord is describing the heart of the natural man, the unregenerate man, as being a heart like rock. It cannot be pierced. You cannot pierce rock, okay? But the people's heart here was pierced. Flesh can be pierced, you see. That word pierce is used twice in the scripture. It's also used in the 73rd Psalm when David's been observing the wicked of this world. And David really had some problems comprehending how it seemed like the wicked of this world was getting by better than some of the righteous. He said, then I came to the sanctuary of God and understood therein. That's where you get a lot of good information, the sanctuary of God. That's where you're at here this morning. Here's where you'll receive the truth of that'll help you understand many things when you're in the house of God. He said, then I understood their end. They have an end. And what appears by observation is not always reality, is it? Again, you may pass by and see a real nice, expensive house sitting on the hill. And you might say, well, it looks like a beautiful home. Well, you have no idea what kind of home it is. All you know is it's a beautiful house sitting on the hill. The home on the inside might be in disarray. It might be in just totally full of strife and contention and unhappiness, you see. So everything's not always what it appears to be. But then we find where the psalmist said, he said, thy word has pierced me all the way to the reins of my soul, which literally means the inward parts. It means the kidneys. It goes all the way down deep, you see. Well, those here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, now we're looking at the word they here for a minute this morning. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. Now, not everybody on that occasion was pricked in the heart. Just like in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching, declaring the truth of the history of Israel. Those who heard him were cut to the heart. So why are some cut to the heart? Why are some pricked in the heart? Well, you know, it's like you can put clay and butter out here under the sun, and the butter will melt under the warmth of the sun rays, but the clay will be hardened. The clay and the butter do not react the same to the sun, does it? The sun has a different effect upon these two different products here. Well, first of all, for them to be pricked in the heart, that tells me the heart had already been changed prior to the Apostle Peter's message by the grace of God. Those on this occasion had their hardened, stony hearts taken out and a heart of flesh had been replaced, and those with that heart of flesh had a heart that could be pricked with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were pricked in the heart. And then they cried out, men and brethren. Now, man in nature doesn't understand the word brethren, okay? The word brethren is an important word in the scripture. The word brethren indicates that we have a kinship, a spiritual kinship that supersedes and is greater even than our natural relationship. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion when he was teaching, when they came to him, they said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren. How did the Lord respond to that? How did he respond to that? He said, thy mother and thy brethren are out here to see and speak to thee. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. He said, those that he was speaking to, there was a relationship even greater with them than it was with his own natural mother, his own brethren. So these people here were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, they were not crying out to get eternal life. They were crying out because they already possessed it, and the gospel message had pricked them in the heart. And so the Apostle Peter says, well, you need to repent. So that they down here that continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine are those that were pricked in the heart. It was those that repented. As we continue reading, we find those were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this they include some other people. Go back to the first chapter of Acts, verse 15, and you'll find after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is described just prior to that, you will find where the apostles gather themselves in a large upper room. And now the apostles are 11 people, and they're all named. Their names of all these 11 apostles are given to us here in that first chapter. Then it said, they continued in prayer with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I know what his brethren's names are. He had four brothers in the flesh. He had four brothers. He was the firstborn, obviously, from Mary's virgin womb. And then Mary and Joseph had other children. They had four other sons and some sisters. I don't know how many. So he says his brethren were there. So we got the 11 apostles. We got Mary, the mother of Jesus. We got his brethren. And it says, and with many women. So there's a combination of men and women here. And it says, and there were about 120. Now, sometimes the Bible is very specific in number, just like it was with Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find where the Apostle Peter, concerning lessons on baptism, said, for baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but answer of a good conscience toward God. And he goes on to speak about those that were in the ark. He says, where there was a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Here we're given the definition of few. In the context, eight was few in that day, in the context. In another context, a few might be another number, but here the number specifically is given to us, and it was eight people. But in Acts chapter 1, the number of disciples are not specifically given to us, but we know it's close to 120, about 120. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, those who are pricked in the heart responded, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they obeyed the message of the Apostle Peter, which says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every one of you that's cried out, that were pricked in the heart, every one of you that have said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When you look at the definition of the words here, this verse becomes very easily to understand. Again, contrast to what many would teach that it says. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. When you study repentance, you find that repentance is the gift of God. Man by nature is not going to repent, and he cannot repent. Anybody that has the desire to repent and genuinely repents is because he's already been born of the Spirit of God. It's an evidence of a gracious state. So they repented. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Savior who was anointed for the remission of sins, that is, to remit or pay the debt of sin. So that's why you're baptized. You're baptized in the name of the one who paid your sin debt. He paid the debt you couldn't pay. He didn't just help you pay it. He paid it. And Jesus didn't need any help to pay it to begin with, but you did. And it wasn't going to be help that you could assist the Lord with. You know, in the book of Isaiah, twice we find where the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord looked and he saw there was none to help. And when people tell me they're trying to help the Lord populate heaven, I wonder why they never read those two passages in the book of Isaiah. There's a church sign I saw many years ago down in Florida that says, we're helping the Lord, we're working with the Lord, helping the Lord prepare men for eternity. And I thought of these two passages in Isaiah that the Lord said, I looked. You don't think the Lord saw that sign? I looked and I saw there was none to help. None, N-O-N-E, none. Not few, not just one or two here, but none, you see. So you're baptized in the name of the Savior that was anointed to put away your sins. And then he went on to tell them, he said, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Ghost, but the gift of the Holy Ghost, the blessings of the Holy Ghost. And with other words, he exhorted them, telling them to save themselves from this untoward generation. That word untoward means perverse. Peter was preaching that day to a people that was in the midst of a perverse generation, an untoward generation, a perverse generation, who had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and put him through a mock trial, a perverse generation who had mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, who had mistreated the Lord Jesus Christ, who crowned him with a crown of thorns, who put nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and a sword pierced his side. He was scourged. His back was opened up with a whip of, that had metal or bones on the end of it. A cat of nine tails is called sometimes. That's the generation that the Apostle Peter said existed in that day. But now Peter has preached the message of grace. Peter has preached the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, totally, completely by him. He says, you save yourselves now. Now notice this from this untoward generation. Peter is not contradicting what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two different salvations under consideration. Ephesians 2:8 is plainly telling us our relationship with God and our deliverance and salvation from hell to heaven is not based upon works. It's all of the Lord, all of grace from beginning to end, first to last. But here the Apostle Peter is telling those that something they can do that will deliver them from that untoward generation. It would separate them from that untoward generation which they were in the midst of. And the Lord's people are called to come out from among the world in which we live. Paul wrote to the Corinthians on that very fact. He says, come out from among them and be a separate people, thus saith the Lord. The Lord's people are to be different. The Lord's people are to be distinct. The Lord's people are to be separate from the ungodliness, the ungodly world in which we are living here. So save yourselves in this untoward generation. So then we're told that about 3,000, at this point, about 3,000, I don't know how many was in that congregation that the Apostle Peter was preaching to, but about 3,000 of them were pricked in the heart and responded to the answer to the question that they asked the Apostle Peter, men and brethren. I meant to say a little bit about that, more about that a while ago. By nature, we're men, but by grace, we're brethren. Men and brethren. By nature first, by grace second. We're men and brethren. What shall we do? Now, the other apostles are there on that occasion, and we're told then the apostles did other signs and wonders at that time. But then it says, for they continued steadfastly. Now, the word continue to me indicates it's a very strong possibility, or it's a certain, a real possibility, that something that you've got started in could get stopped. Something that you've started in could slow down, it could come to a stop, and you might not continue. But the fact the Lord's people are exhorted on a regular basis through the Scripture to continue in certain things. I look over here in the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 31. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to some Jews that believed in him. He said, if you continue in my word, notice this, then you're my disciples and my disciples indeed. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means to be a learner. It means to be a pupil. It means to be a student. Every born-again child of God ought to have the interest and the desire within inside of them to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be a disciple, a follower of him. I hope that's the attitude that we all have here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. The attitude of being a disciple. If you continue in my word. To continue in the word means that you need to be a daily reader of the word. Needs to mean you need to be a consistent, faithful hearer of the word by being faithful in your attendance in the house of God. Church attendance is strongly emphasized in the word of God. And even if it wasn't, it just kind of makes sense to me. It really does. If a person loves the Lord and they want to be baptized to honor the Lord, you would think they'd have enough interest to show up at the house of God on Sunday, right? So it even out that exhortation, but I'm going to give you the exhortation. Romans chapter 10, we come up here and Paul says, brethren, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a very reasonable service to come to the house of the Lord, to sing praises to the Lord, to pray to the Lord, and to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, and to feel the fellowship of the Spirit of the Lord. It's his house. I expect to meet him when I come here, right? And then you come over to Hebrews chapter 10, and Paul is exhorting some Hebrew Christians here. And he says, so much is more as you see the day approaching. Provoke one another unto love and to good works, so much more as you see the day approaching. That's the day of worship, the day approaching. And he says that you may assemble yourselves together, fail not to assemble yourselves together as the manner of some is. So even in the days of the Apostle Paul, he had a problem with people coming to church like they really ought to. Like they really ought to. You know, I read this the other day. I thought it was kind of cute. There was three ministers talking about the subject of lack of attendance, et cetera, et cetera. And they had a problem with bat infestation. And the first preacher says, well, I tried this, but it didn't work. And the next preacher says, well, I tried this and it didn't work. And the third one said, well, trying to come up with an explanation for some of these things. The third one says, well, I tried this and it did work. They said, well, what in the world did you do? He said, I just baptized them all and never came back. I just baptized them all and never came back. I got the point. All right, so much more as you see the day approaching, let us provoke one another to love and good works. If I talk to you in the middle of the week sometime or another, with my phone, text, Walmart, wherever it might be, and that's the surest way I know to find somebody who wasn't at church on Sunday is to go to Walmart, sit there, you'll see them sooner or later. But anyway, the last thing I'm going to tell you is this. See you Sunday. See you Sunday. Sometimes I say it in a little way that's, I come around in a back door approach. I got word from Sister Martha that she had some good lasagna yesterday. Her daughter-in-law, I know her real well, and she was there and one thing or another. And she said, you need to come on up and eat some of Sister Martha's lasagna. I said, sounds good, really does. Just tell her I'll eat it at church tomorrow. She texts back and says, she got you adrift. The Bible teaches the importance of continuing. That tells me some things can get in your life to interfere where you might stop continuing things that's very important. He said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. To continue the word is to read the word. It's to study the word. It's to apply the word. It is to hear the word preached on a regular, consistent basis. He said, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where are you going to understand the truth at? You're going to understand it right here. In contrast to many things you hear out here in the news, in the newspapers, on television, one thing and another, that can easily influence you if you're not familiar with the word of God and pull you away, the word of God will stabilize you and keep you from being pulled in another direction. So continue in the word. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:9, he says, my Father that loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Now we notice back there about the word, he said, he didn't say continue in the word. That'd be true. But he said, continue in my word. This is his word. Continue in my love. Not just in love, but my love. Continue in my love. Now, you would have no desire to continue in the love of Christ if the love of Christ didn't already abide in your heart. That's what enables you to love him. 1 John 3:1, brethren, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, we shall call the sons of God. What manner of love? Ephesians 2:4, but God in his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Continue in my love. Don't let something interfere where you don't continue in the love of Christ, the greatest love that there is, far superior to the natural affection a man has for one another here, you see. We're to continue in the word. We're to continue in love. Continue on in these things. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, but continue in prayer. Well, that tells me that my prayer life can get disrupted. You got to work hard at not letting your prayer life get disrupted. I believe if you study the subject of prayer, you ought to pray prayer to God at least three times a day. At least five times a day. Five. You should pray when you first get up, thanking for a night's rest and still have life enough to get out of the bed. Go about your carrying out your responsibilities and duties. Then if you eat three times a day, which I suspect you all do, breakfast, lunch, or dinner and supper. I'm still a country boy. Breakfast, dinner, and supper. As I've told you before, if you invite me out for dinner, we're also going to find out what time you're talking about. Are you talking 12 noon, or are you talking about 6:30 p.m.? All right? And then supper time. We had a bell on our farm. Mother always had somebody to ring it around 12 noon. It was not called the supper bell. It was called the dinner bell. I knew it wasn't 6 p.m. at night. I knew it was 12 p.m. in the daytime. And then when you go to bed at night, I think it'd be appropriate to say a Thanksgiving prayer for the day, wouldn't you? So I'd say minimum, if you give thanks at breakfast, dinner, and supper, thanks in the morning, thanks at night before you go to bed, I'd say you ought to pray at least 5 times a day, at least. And then you can throw in a few prayers between 8 and 12 and 12 and 11. Sometimes you say a quick prayer driving down an interstate, can't you? So continue instant in prayer. That can get interrupted. We're to continue in the Word. We're to continue in the love of Christ. We're to continue in prayer. Continuing these things. Very, very important that we do that. Over here in the book of 1 Timothy 2 and 15 and 16 is an interesting statement I just thought about. When the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, he tells us that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived in the transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved if they continue in faith and holiness and charity with sobriety. Now, I want you to listen to what he said again. He says, nevertheless, the woman was in the transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, as the children. So let's go back to Genesis just for a second. Genesis chapter 3, see what the Lord told Eve. When the Lord spoke to the woman, he spoke to Eve after Adam had transgressed God's law. Here's what he told her. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. I understand that when a woman has a child, that obviously can be a very, very painful, uncomfortable experience. That's what I understand. I'm sure it is. The Lord said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Not just multiply it, I'm going to greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and thy husband shall have the rule over thee. The Lord established that priority, established that order. So here he says, nevertheless, she shall be saved if they. Now I'll speak to the children just a minute. The life you live can bring your mother sorrow, or it can bring her peace. If they continue in faith, charity, and sobriety, it will have a saving influence in their mother's life. Now, I really believe that a father can love his children just as much as the mother does. I really do. I don't think Karen loves our 4 children any more than I do. But you know, the mother's just going to show it more, right? The mother's just got a way of showing it where the father, or more so than the father. She gets a little more emotional. She's a little more demonstrative about it, right? You know, she's the one that says, you call me every day whether you want to or not. The father can hear once a week. Mother wants to hear every single day, right? And if you children will obey your mother and daddy and be faithful to the Lord, be, you know, continue. It says continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Says, your mother will be saved. Now, you think that's talking about heaven and hell there? I don't think anybody here this morning would think that. I hope not. You're not talking about heaven and hell, but here's another example in the Bible of the word saved being used to express and teach a deliverance that somebody can experience in this lifetime. And this kind of experience a wife can have, a mother can have in this lifetime, if her children that she's brought forth into this world, that's blessings to her and the husband and the father, if they're faithful to the teachings of the mother and daddy, and they continue in faith and holiness and sobriety. Now, this more of those things that we could mention to continue on. Well, let me get this one. In Acts chapter 13, you're going to find where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And you're going to find they've been preaching the gospel to them there. And the Lord's been blessing their efforts. And the Bible says, and they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They persuaded them. In other words, he's saying here, they persuaded them in doing the things that God has instructed, that God has outlined for us in his word. Continue in doing that. Continue in the grace of God. There are things we're to continue in. We're to start and we're to continue in those, you see. All right, what are the they doing here? We've been tracking that word they right down the line here. Who are the they? They're about the 120. They're about the 3,000 on this occasion. They're those who received the word with gladness. They're those that were pricked in the heart. They're those here that repented and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said unto them. And now we come down to verses 41 and 42, where it says, and they gladly received his word. There were about 3,000, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? The apostles' doctrine is exactly and identical to the doctrine of Christ. They received their teachings from Christ. The Lord said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, go and teach all nations. This is Christ's personal commission to those 11 apostles on this occasion right here before he ascended into heaven. He said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I go with you all the way, even to the end of the world. He says, you teach them everything I commanded you, which means don't you teach them less and don't you teach them more. And don't teach something in addition to. You teach exactly what I've taught you. The doctrine of Christ became the doctrine of the apostles. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about other doctrines. We look in Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord spoke to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples thought he was talking about natural bread. But then the Lord informed them or enlightened them that he wasn't talking about that. Then they understood when he said the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of it. Beware of their teachings. Well, I look in Matthew chapter 15, the opening verses, and the Lord is addressing some Pharisees and scribes. As he addresses the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, how well did Isaiah prophesy of you? You draw nigh to me with your mouth and honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And he said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. He said, you're teaching for doctrine, and the word doctrine means instruction, it means teaching, and you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and you may say that you're worshiping me, he said, but you're doing it in vain. Just not true. Here's the doctrine of the Pharisees, and then we find in Matthew chapter 22, where some Sadducees come to the Lord, and they come to him with that question concerning marriage about the woman whose husband died. He didn't have any children. She married his brother. This happened on and on. She married 7 brothers. That'd be tough. They said, now in heaven, whose husband is she going to have? The Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage. Your question is not even a valid question. They didn't say, you know, will she marry one of the 7? They said, which of the 7 shall be her husband? And the Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection neither married nor given in marriage. And he said, I'm not the God of the dead, but I'm the God of the living. He says, and he refers them back to Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord appeared to Moses in that burning bush. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he got through doing that, they said they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, he warned them against the doctrine of the Pharisees, which was a work system, and the doctrine of the Sadducees, which is given to us in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. In Acts 23 and 8, you're going to find the Pharisees and Sadducees are together on that occasion, but we're told, while the Pharisees did believe in the Spirit and the resurrection, that the Sadducees rejected both. It's just, you know, pretty amazing to me how You couldn't make a lot of what I'm about to say up. It's just the way it works out. Pharisees, people who stood so straight up they fell over backwards. People who thought they had everything in order, all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted. They could live a life of sinless perfection. And therefore they were called Pharisees. Name fit, didn't it? And then the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's sad, you see, right? That's sad, you see. It's sad if you don't believe in the resurrection. You'd be a sad individual. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we have hope in this life only in Christ Jesus, we're among all men most miserable. Sad, you see. So he warns him about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And then in Hebrews 13 and 9, he says, various and strange doctrines. There are strange doctrines out here. You go to 1 John 4, 1. And the Apostle John says, for the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times there shall be those shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are doctrines, teachings, instructions of devils out here, and they're seducing the Lord's people. And John says, and the Spirit speaketh expressly about this, that in the latter times these things was going to happen. What's an example of a devil doctrine? Well, one of the most common examples of a devil doctrine in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ is the idea that Christ was not really the Son of God, that Christ had not come in the flesh, despite what the Apostle John wrote about it. John wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. And yet there were those who were saying that Jesus is an imposter. Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. That's the doctrine of the devil. That's the doctrine of the devil. In John 1:14, it says, for the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us. And we held His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Word was manifest among us. In some of your modern day perversions of the Bible, the Word says appear. A lot of people appear. A lot of people appear. The Word does not appear. The Word is manifest. There's a difference between those two words. And it's to dilute the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity. Beware of strange doctrines, doctrines of devils. I'll give you another devil doctrine. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul gets into the subject of the resurrection, he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. But if we preach that Christ rose from the dead, there's going to be a resurrection. A non-resurrection doctrine is a devil doctrine. And believe me, that is taught in many places in the country. And then I come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul reminds Timothy to avoid vain babblings. He says they'll just increase to more ungodliness. They'll eat like a canker, which is like gangrene. We all, I think, understand what gangrene is and the danger of gangrene and what it can do to you. You have an injury or something, you don't tend to it. Next thing you know, it turns into poison. Next thing it turns into gangrene. What usually happens? You have an arm or a leg cut off, right? He says that's exactly what happens when you give heed to some of these things. And I've met some people, they make a life project of like studying all the doctrines of this world right here for some reason. When the Bible makes it very clear we're to beware of them, makes it very clear that we're to avoid them. Paul goes on telling Timothy right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He names two individuals here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says, they have preached that the resurrection is past and gone already. That's a devil doctrine. A past resurrection, a no resurrection, they are doctrines of devils. There's a resurrection coming. There's an end of time coming. There's a second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed clearly and boldly in the Word of God that we ought to be looking forward to with great joy and anticipation and expectation that the Lord is going to come again. He's going to descend from the heaven, my friends, just like He went away in the clouds. He's coming again. And He's coming to call the bodies of saints out of the graves and take them home to be with Him in glory. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. I look in the book of Acts chapter 15, I find a doctrine of man that the Pharisees were teaching. The Pharisees were teaching, except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Except you become circumcised, you cannot be saved. And that's when the Apostle Peter stood up on that occasion. He preached and he says, men and brethren, he said, why put you this yoke upon our necks of disciples, even our forefathers were not able to bear? For we believe we are saved by grace, just like they were. You know how people were saved in the Old Testament day? Just like they're saved in the New Testament day. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the working, my friends, of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. When they're changed from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. There's only been one way from the beginning of time. Hebrews 13:7. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the doctrine of the devil, you see. Now, when Jesus taught His doctrine, we find that the people oftentimes received it with astonishment. Received it with astonishment. You read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you come to the last two verses. After Christ gets through preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people which heard Him were astonished at His doctrine. Astonished at it. When the Lord got through preaching to those Sadducees, I already mentioned Matthew chapter 22, when the people heard how He answered them, the people says they were astonished at His doctrine. They were astonished at it. And yet here's a verse found in John chapter 7 that might seem strange and based on what I've already told you, because I could give you a half a dozen references in the New Testament and the Gospels where it speaks specifically that Christ taught His own doctrine. But Christ said this. He said, my doctrine is not mine, but it's of my Father in heaven. What do you mean it's not yours? Of course the doctrine was that Jesus taught was His own doctrine, but the Lord is just simply teaching this. The doctrine I'm proclaiming to you, well, I didn't receive it from the schools of men. I didn't receive it from human instructors. I didn't receive it out here in nature somewhere. I received it straight from heaven itself. My doctrine is from heaven. It's not from the earth. It's from heaven. It's the same principle you find Jesus stating in John 6, 38 and 39 when He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. You might read that in the beginning and think, well, it sounds like Jesus had a different will, a separate will. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying the opposite. He said, my will and the Father's will are identical. They're one and the same. And so it is when it comes to the doctrine. Here's where you need to understand, you know, the teaching of the humanity and also the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a word over here that Paul uses in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus he doesn't use anywhere else concerning the subject of doctrine. It's the word sound, S-O-U-N-D. It means healthy. Titus 2:1, I just use that one. I just use 1 out of 9. Titus 2:1, but speak those things which become sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. What's sound doctrine? It's the doctrine of the apostles. What's the doctrine of the apostles? The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16. You want to know one more reason of all the reasons I've given you about the importance of reading and studying the Word of God? I'm going to give it to you here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You ever heard somebody say, well, don't bother me with doctrine. Doctrine just divides. Doctrine does divide. But it divides in a way that God intended for it to divide. The Bible says that the Bible's important for doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. also for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But let's look at the first one. It's profitable what? It's profitable for doctrine. It is instruction. The acronym. You know, Bible. The word Bible's not in the Bible, by the way. The word Bible's not in the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Latin word biblios, which means a collection of books that's been considered down through the ages to be part of the canon of Scripture. But you can say basic instruction before leaving earth. And I like that. Basic instruction before leaving earth. I need basic instruction before I leave this world. That's what the Word of God is. It's the Bible. It's profitable for doctrine. I'm going to close out in John chapter 6. Might take me 20 minutes, but anyway, I'm going to close out in John chapter 6. All right? In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ has been working miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ has been feeding great multitudes of people. And there are several thousand there on this occasion. After the Lord gets through providing the miracles and feeding the multitudes, the Lord decides he'll preach a little bit. And when the Lord starts preaching, people start leaving. They were not astonished at what he said. He starts preaching, they start leaving. Now, if I was going to just give you a brief summary of what I believe the Bible teaches being the fundamentals, the essentials and fundamentals of church doctrine. Now, our articles of faith hang out there between the library and the study, okay? And we got copies, and everybody ought to have a copy, and you ought to read it, and you ought to study the verses, the supporting verses, etc. But I'm just going to use five of them. The Scriptures teach without question the depravity of man. That means man is dead in trespass and sin, therefore incapable of doing things that many people are taught they must do in order to have salvation. Somebody said, well, you got to come to Christ. You want John? Jesus said in John 5:40? He says, you will not come to me. Jesus says, you will not. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come. So Jesus said, no man can come. You will not come. In contrast to what a lot of people are told that they must do to come. That's why you know the truth will make you free. We believe in unconditional election, that before time ever began, before the foundation of the world, that pleased God to love a people, choose a people, love a people, and give them to His Son in a covenant relationship, a covenant of grace, an everlasting covenant. And we believe the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to save His people from their sins, those people that the Father gave unto Him. And we believe that sometime between their conception and their death, the Holy Spirit shall apprehend them and born them of the Spirit of God. And we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that time will be no more. At God's own appointed time, the Son of God will split the skies, my friends, and come down back to this earth one more time, or down to the earth, not on the earth, down to the earth. And He'll speak, and the bodies of the saints of God will arise and be gathered unto Jesus. And He'll take the whole family of God home without the loss of one. Now, I'm going to give you three verses that teach all five things of that. Here's what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. John 6, 37 through 39. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the election. Who's going to come to Him? All the Father that gave Him. How many? All the Father that gave me. All the Father that giveth me shall come to me. That's regeneration. That's being born in the Spirit of God. All the Father that giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I no wise cast out, because those that the Father gave Him that shall come to Him shall experience no condemnation, because the blood of Christ covered their sins. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh out in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All He hath given me, election. All He hath given me, I should lose nothing, preservation, raise up again the last day, resurrection. And attack onto that, seven verses later, in verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me, draw him, I'll raise him up again at the last day. You know what the response to that was in John 6:60? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And six verses later it says, and many of them turned and followed him no more. Acts 2:42, who is the they? Can we relate to the they? I hope that we are an extension of the they in this day in which we live. May we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And didn't have time for the other three, but in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer, if we'll all make a commitment to do that, Bethel Church will be in good shape. Bethel Church will do okay. So this is the first Sunday of the year. Let's make a commitment to continue in some of the things I've mentioned, and especially in the Apostles' Doctrine.